Last week, our passage was 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, and we talked about how sexuality is inherent in human design. It's as fundamental and basic as it can get. Genesis 1, 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Him, male and female, he created them. And the intrinsic nature of sexuality is what makes it uniquely powerful for good or ill in our lives. We talked about the proper expression, likewise there in the beginning, Genesis 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And about how our modern culture increasingly transgresses the boundaries established by God. Approving sexual activity outside of marriage, homosexuality, and, just because you got to keep pushing the limits, transsexuality, where the boundary between male and female is violated. It's a desperate situation, and we talked about the proper response, which is to speak the truth in love, avoiding the two errors we can fall into. On the one hand, self-righteousness, as exemplified by Westboro Baptists' abandonment of love, and on the other hand, forsaking God's standards, as exemplified by liberal Christianity's acceptance of sexual deviancy and abandonment of the truth. The truth is that God hates all sin and loves all sinners. There's no more call for homosexuals and transsexuals to turn from their ways to merit God's love than there is for liars and thieves and heterosexual fornicators. We don't clean ourselves up and become good enough for God. We learned that He loved us. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, 1 John 4:10. We turn from sin because we receive His love, not in order to receive it. So we covered all that territory last week. This week is just about marriage, which, however profound the subject may be, we can at least expect to be enthusiastically endorsed. Two thumbs up for marriage, right? Right? Well, it turns out, at least as far as Paul is concerned, that there's only one thumb kinda up for marriage. Apparently, it's not the highest fulfillment of humanity. It seems the most godly spiritual thing we can do is be celibate. Here's the passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You may recall that the Corinthians had written Paul a letter in which they asked certain questions. Obviously, one of them was about marriage. Should everybody be married? Is celibacy acceptable, preferable? Something along those lines. Paul begins his reply with a statement of principle. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That is to say, celibacy is a good option, which may be surprising to some. We'll get to the reasons in a bit, but notice Paul immediately qualifies it, verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And the qualification is kind of negative, a demerit of sorts. We're not married for the glory of God or the affirmation of life. We're married to avoid sexual immorality, like a vaccine or a medical procedure. Marriage cures a disease. Not wonderful in and of itself, it just beats its immoral alternative. Paul then talks about reciprocal responsibility in marriage, very balanced give and take. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And the negative tone continues. It's like marriage is the lesser of two evils. It's not as bad as sexual immorality, so it's a good thing to settle for. Rather than the glorious relationship we are designed for, marriage is more like a safety valve or an escape hatch, a way to avoid the degradations of sexual immorality. Verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. He doesn't want anybody thinking they ought to be married, just that it's permissible, a pardonable weakness, which he himself has risen above. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So he recognizes celibacy as a gift some people don't have. Still, he recommends it, verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. That is, unless they can't handle it, verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It's a strange passage. Reading those nine verses, the answer to the question, does Paul recommend marriage, is no, yes, no, yes. Does Paul recommend marriage? No. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, verse 1. Yes, verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. No, verses 6 and 7. He says it as a concession, not a command. He wishes all men were as he is. And finally, yes, verse 9, because if they can't exercise self-control, at least they can marry, which is better than burning with passion. We're going to refresh ourselves on the biblical institution of marriage, because if Paul was all you had, you might really wonder about it. And we'll see that though it's inherently and unreservedly good, Paul's hesitancy comes from the circumstances they were in, or his understanding of the circumstances they were in. And we'll go into some depth on that. But first, I want to reread the passage from the New Living Translation, which tends to put the wording into plainer English. Here's 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9 in the NLT. Now, regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations, but because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time, so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command, for I wish everyone were single just as I am, yet each person has a special gift from God of one kind or another. So I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it is better to stay unmarried just as I am. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. As I said, a little plainer language, but the same back and forth. I think verses 8 and 9 are a really fair summary of Paul's message. It's better not to marry, but if you can't control yourself, go ahead and marry, because it's better to do that than to burn. Why is this, or why does it sound so negative? It's Paul's understanding of the circumstances. But before we get to that, let's make sure we're clear on the gift of celibacy, because it turns out that's one of the few spiritual gifts Jesus actually said something about. Paul says, verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself. but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. In other words, as with any spiritual gift, God distributes it as he desires. You may have it, you may not. Here's what Jesus said about it. In the context of a discussion on divorce, which was a hot topic in New Testament times as it remains today, the question being, how permissible was it? Some said a husband could divorce his wife for any and every reason. Others said only the severest violation justified it. Turns out Jesus was on the conservative side of that debate. We pick it up in Matthew 19 at verse 8, where he explains why divorce was permitted. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, stop here and think. Get this clear. His disciples are shocked by how strict his view of marriage is. He says sexual immorality is the only grounds for divorce. Stunned by that, they say, if that's the case, it's better not to get married. And Jesus doesn't walk it back or smooth it over. He says, good, you're listening. You have understood. Listen to how he does that. This is Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. The saying is what the disciples just concluded. It is better not to marry, which sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 7:1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And Jesus said, amen, but proceeds to explain why not everybody can handle this. For, verse 12, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. The point I'm after is that celibacy, the capacity to productively forego marriage, is a gift. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7:7, each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 19:11, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Then Jesus speaks in terms of eunuchs, males whose organs of generation have been removed or do not function. He says some were born that way, not many, but a few. Some were made that way by men. We talked about that last week, a relatively common condition in the ancient world. Then Jesus concludes, some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And I assure you that was intended metaphorically, but it's worth noting in the course of time that some have taken it literally and actually castrated themselves for the kingdom of heaven. That was certainly not Jesus' situation, nor Paul's. If you want a modern example, it's right there in Roman Catholicism, the priesthood. Intact males who forego marriage for the higher calling. That is not to say that always works out particularly well, but that is the idea, and this is part of the biblical basis for this practice. By way of contrast, in Eastern Orthodoxy, a priest may have one wife, but if she dies, he cannot remarry. Their basis is 1 Timothy 3:2, which has a bishop, episkopos, must be the husband of one wife, and Titus 1:6, which says an elder, presbyteros, must be the husband of one wife. We're not going to delve further into the history of interpretation and application, but this is a foundational passage on this question, so I mention a few examples. There is indeed a biblical basis for putting marriage on the tier below the top tier. And practically, it's not that hard to understand why. Whatever else you can say about marriage, it takes an awful lot of time and attention. Paul talks about practical issues a little later in the chapter, verses 32 through 34. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. That is not to say foregoing marriage guarantees that you will be more spiritual. That's where not everyone can accept and only those who have the gift comes in. But it's not hard to see how it at least provides an opportunity to be more spiritual. But let's consider the big picture and ask what seems to me an important question. How can the relationship we are literally designed for not necessarily be best for our devotion to God? Reviewing the basics. Genesis 1 provides a broad, comprehensive view of creation. There we learn that we're created in the image of God, and specifically created male and female in the image of God. Genesis 2 zooms in for a close-up, and it's there that we learn that the man, Adam, was created first, and that the woman was not only created after man, but that she was created from and for the man. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord put him in Eden, charging him to tend and keep it, informed him he could freely eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God said a remarkable thing. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. And that's remarkable, especially because in Genesis 1, he had surveyed the whole of creation and proclaimed it very good. So here we have a higher resolution version of how it came to be very good, because it was not good for the man to be alone. The Lord said, I will make him a helper comparable to him. In the Old King James, that's, I will make an help meet for him. An, help meet, M-E-E-T, and help meet that is fitting or corresponding to him. But over time, that phrase corrupted into helpmate, as in woman is man's helpmate. Okay, that's not necessarily a bad word. It's just based on a misreading of that passage. And help meet is a helper who, as the New King James says, is comparable to him. The NIV says a helper suitable to him. The NET is perhaps a little clunky with a companion who corresponds to him. But the point is a teammate, a partner who will aid him, not a slave to do his bidding, nor a boss to keep him in line, but a side-by-side companion who is like him, but, and here's the fun part, different. Oh yes, marvelously and frustratingly different. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Marriage. We are literally made for it. So what happened? Well, all you got to do is keep reading. Next verse. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, blah, 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 blah. The fall happened, and that certainly had a big effect. The entrance of sin into the world affected, distorted everything. Our relation to the world and work, thorns and thistles would come forth. The product of one flesh, in pain you shall bring forth children. The relationship of harmonious help, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And to top it all off, death. Dust we are, and to dust we will return. Undoubtedly, the fall affected everything. But that still doesn't explain it. You will not find, to my knowledge, anything like a call to forego marriage in the Old Testament. No hint that you could serve God more effectively by avoiding it. The fall is certainly part of the problem, but not the whole thing. To get to the point where if you can avoid marriage, you ought to, for the kingdom of heaven, there has to be both fall and redemption. And here we're going to enter into some nuanced biblical teaching. You know how the Bible itself distinguishes between milk and meat, food for babies and food for grown-ups. Everybody starts out as a baby, nothing wrong with that, but babies ought to mature, get past the milk to the meat. And in order to understand how marriage, the fundamental relationship we're designed for, can become an also-ran in the race to serve God, you've got to understand a very meaty concept to which we now turn. If you've been with us for a while, you'll recall we spent the entire year of 2019 in Isaiah, stem to stern, all 66 chapters. And one of the benefits of that was that it was like a biblical conceptual workout, because Isaiah employs dense imagery while hopping frames of perspective, dealing with grand themes in ornate language, and it's very disorienting, hard to keep your bearings, easy to get lost. And we certainly didn't comprehend it in any final sense, but simply by exposing ourselves to it, showing up week after week, we increased our capacity to understand it. No milk in Isaiah, not one drop. Well, what we're going to talk about is, compared to Isaiah, relatively simple, but we will draw on that skill of keeping your bearings, because it requires us to keep in mind something that not only is not before our eyes, but seems contradicted by what is before our eyes. I'm going to give it my own label, which is the in-between time. The in-between time. That's what we're talking about. In a sense, it's like a journey. If you were to move from Portland to Omaha, there'd be a time you were in Portland and a time you were in Omaha, and in between those times would be the time you were moving, transitioning. It's a bit like that, but the in-between time is not time between places, it's time between ages. Speaking historically, we could talk about the age of the Renaissance and distinguish it from the age of the Reformation. We could talk about the age of exploration or the age of the steam engine. A transition many of us have lived through is the age of computers. Depending on how you define them, computers have been around for 100 years or more. But talking about personal computers, there was a tipping point, I'd say around the decade of the 80s, a time when they went from being the exception to being the norm. I'm making these numbers up, but it'd be something like in 1980, there were personal computers in 10% of homes, but by 1990, there were personal computers in 90% of homes. Getting details is not the point, but if you came of age before 1980, you've got clear memories of a world without computers. In contrast to today, where everything's computerized. I fix appliances, and they're now coming with apps that lets you turn on your washer from your smartphone or remotely peer into your refrigerator so you can see how much milk there is. It's nuts. But back to ages and the time between them. In biblical terms, we're talking about this age and the age to come. Pretty simple. This age, the age of sin, death, and the devil. The age to come, the age of God, millennium, heaven, eternity. Simple biblical reference, Matthew 12:32. It's about the unpardonable sin, but don't get hung up on that. Just listen to how it's described. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Click. That's it. This age and the age to come. Ephesians 1 describes Christ raised and seated at the right hand of God, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and domain and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There, again, it's this age versus the age to come. However, in Ephesians 1, the age to come is called that which is to come. Obviously, in context, it means the age to come, but it's not in those exact words, and I have to mention this because though the contrast between this age and the age to come permeates the New Testament, it's phrased a dozen different ways so that if you're not paying attention, you might miss it. In terms of precise wording, Matthew 12:32 is the only text that juxtaposes this age with the age to come in those exact words. But the contrast is all over the place. Luke 20:34-35, Jesus says, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." There it's this age versus that age. In Ephesians 1:21, it was this age versus that which is to come. Luke 18, Peter asks Jesus what they'll receive because they've left everything to follow him. Jesus replies, "Assuredly, I say to you that no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, there is no one who has left these things who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." There, this age is this present time in contrast to the age to come. So, phrased in various slightly different ways, the fundamental contrast between this age and the age to come permeates the New Testament. This age is dark, bad, of the devil. The age to come is light, good, of the Lord. We've talked about how the principalities and powers are the rulers of this age, Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. We've talked about how Satan is the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, who blinds the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The only thing good about this age is that it's going to end. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28:20. So, rounding the final turn, our text is 1 Corinthians 7:1-9, which is about marriage. And it's reasonable to anticipate a ringing endorsement of marriage, but the passage falls short, far short of that. Our author, the Apostle Paul, seems to begrudgingly allow it as some sort of consolation prize for those who can't handle the better option, which is celibacy. And since we're literally designed for marriage, that seems odd. So we've asked, why is marriage second best? How did that happen? How did it get dethroned and celibacy put in its place? We've reviewed the biblical data. Yes, indeed, we were designed for marriage and found a partial answer in the fall because, as with everything else, sin introduced conflict into the marriage relationship. That's part of the answer, but not the whole thing. That by itself isn't enough to topple marriage from its exalted place. I've already telegraphed the answer, saying the fall is certainly part of the problem, but not the whole thing. To get to the point where if you can avoid marriage, you ought to for the kingdom of heaven, there has to be both the fall and the redemption. And that may strike you as strange or nonsensical. I don't expect it to make sense on the surface. We've got to understand something about our circumstances to see the whole picture. I stated earlier, Paul's ambivalence about endorsing marriage came from the circumstances they were in, or his understanding of the circumstances they were in. And that's where our two ages, this age and the age to come, come into play. So, putting it all together. When the Bible talks about this age and the age to come, it implies a clean break, a total distinction. For example, the conflict in nature is gone in the age to come. Here's Isaiah 11:6-9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. It shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, I take that straight up literally, and I'm looking forward to it. But even if you take it metaphorically, I think you'll agree it's a package deal. It's happening all at once. It's not that the wolves are going to be lying down with the lambs while the leopards are still tearing into the young goats. Or it's not like the lions will be eating straw, but the cobra's still deadly, so we've got to keep the nursing child away from them. Nursing child, okay with the lions, not with the cobras. That's not what's going on. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's total, comprehensive, not partial, not incremental. In this age, leopards devour young goats. In the age to come, they will lie down in peace with them. This age is different from the age to come. They don't overlap. There's a clean break. That's how it seems it should be. That's what makes sense. However, that is not what happened. This age and the age to come have overlapped, and we live in that overlap. You know, Venn diagrams with the circles and the overlapping points. This circle represents everybody who lives in Portland. This circle represents everybody who golfs, and the point at which they overlap, those are the golfers who live in Portland. Well, contrary to all expectation, this age has overlapped with the age to come. And we live in that overlap. It's going on 2,000 years now, though I think it will end soon. You know how the Jews at the time of Jesus were expecting a warrior Messiah to deliver them from the Romans? They expected that because that's what a reasonable reading of the Old Testament would lead you to expect. We're into meaty doctrine here, and there's another meaty bit of doctrine, is that God tricked Satan, kept the real plan hidden, a mystery the Bible calls it, 1 Corinthians 2, 6-8. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak wisdom of God and a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The two biggest plot twists in history, the death of the Messiah and his resurrection, none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are why we don't get a clean break, but rather a messy overlap between this age and the age to come. It's why we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. A lot of crazy stuff going on. People asking, are we in the last days? Yes, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Read the Bible. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In chapter 5, verse 3, James tells the rich that they are hoarding up treasure in the last days. Peter says the work of Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. That's 1 Peter 1:20, the last days, the last times. John says it's the last hour. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. The church has lived its entire existence in the last days. The church has lived its entire existence in that overlap between this age and the age to come. The weird situation where this age is all but ending and the age to come is all but beginning, and it's that urgency, that nearness of the end, which leads Paul to say, put off even marriage if you can. He makes a reference later in this chapter to what he calls the present distress. That's verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. That is, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Michael Conrad's going to be preaching on that passage in a few weeks, and I don't want to step on his toes. There's debate about what that phrase actually means. I'm just saying I understand it to refer to the eschatological crisis, that is, to Paul's expectation of the imminent end of the world. So, what does this all mean practically? Marriage is good and wonderful, and it's what we're designed for. There is no shame in seeking it, and if you are in it, fulfill it and enjoy it as much as you possibly can. But it does take time and effort, and if you are so gifted, you can pass it by and use that freedom to even better serve the Lord. Whatever your situation, whatever your choice, you can be sure that the end is even nearer now than it was 2,000 years ago. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.